Let's open our Bibles tonight to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 1. We're going to look at chapter 1 tonight, correcting divisions. 1 Corinthians is a very practical book, and it's going to give us a lot of lessons on a lot of different levels. Corinth was in the southern part of Greece, and it was the fourth largest city in the world at that time. It was known for commerce. It was kind of a sailor's town. A lot of commerce took place there. It was known for culture because the Greeks certainly had culture more than any other nation at that time. And then, of course, corruption. There was a lot of pagan worship, and the pagan goddess Aphrodite had a temple, and there were 1,000 temple priestesses. And the temple priestesses were really nothing but prostitutes. And they would worship the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love, through plying their trade as prostitutes, raising money for the temple. And it was a wicked, wicked city. There was an expression, I think Plato was the one who coined the term, when he said that she's a Corinthian girl, that meant she's a prostitute, and it was so well known. We're going to see here that the fact that God could establish a church in this wicked town shows the tremendous power of God. Well, Paul founded the church there during his second missionary journey, and you can read about it in the book of Acts, chapter 18. And then during his third journey, he was in Ephesus, and he wrote a letter. There was a problem there. There was a previous letter. The letter was lost. 1 Corinthians becomes really the second epistle. 2 Corinthians becomes really the third epistle. The church was very gifted, very powerful, very childish. Sometimes having a lot of gifts doesn't necessarily give us maturity. The gifts of the Spirit are given really instantaneously upon coming to Christ. The fruit of the Spirit for maturity, that's a lifelong process, and they were really getting a lesson on the fruit of the Spirit. But he wrote this letter about 54 AD, and he had primarily two reasons why he wrote this letter. He wanted to reprove them because of some very flagrant sins they were committing. And then secondly, he wanted to answer their questions about Christian life and Christian doctrine. We're going to see tonight how he goes right into the problem of divisiveness. He doesn't beat around the bush. He tactfully but directly addresses their divisions. And he uses a three-step process that we all can learn from. When you have to correct somebody, I think it's good to think about these three steps. We often forget the first step, which is commendation. Start off on a positive note. Secondly, then the accusation, when you get right down to what the person has done wrong. And then, most importantly, the solution of how to get things solved. So we're going to see how Paul does his commendation, accusation, and solution, and we can learn a lesson from that for our daily lives. As always, let's go to the Lord for help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and be totally changed by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we talk first of all about commendation. Paul's going to commend them for their standing in Christ. When you're going to discipline somebody, don't go right for the jugular and tell them what they've done wrong. Commend them in a very honest way. Not in what they're doing right, but who they really are in Christ and how they should be acting. Paul commends their standing in Christ. He says, first of all, they are set apart by God, and they are gifted by God, and so act accordingly. When you were young, did your parents say to you, now you're a Jones or you're a Smith, and we don't act that way in our family? Remember that? That kind of a talk? Did you ever have that? Now, this is not the way we act in our family. Maybe the guys down the street do, but we don't act that way. So you point up the standard there. You are better than this, And we want you to act in that way. Well, he's going to use that approach here. And let's look at the greeting, first of all, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul starts off by identifying himself, and that's something he does in all of his epistles. That's why when you get to Hebrews and people think, did Paul write that or not? The answer is very simple. Look at the very first word. It's not Paul. He didn't write it. He identifies himself right in the beginning. He uses this name, this Roman version of Saul, his Jewish name, because he's really dealing with the Gentiles of the world. And so he calls himself an apostle. He says, I am called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. The words to be are in italics. And when you see words in italics, it means they're not there in the original. They're added there by the translators to give the sense of it. But really, I am called an apostle of Jesus Christ. In any ministry, you need to be called by God. Even in salvation, you need to be called by God. If you're not called by God, you're not called. Well, he is called, and he's called to be an apostle. And what is an apostle? I have good news for you. Nobody knows what an apostle is. All we know from the Greek is it means one sent forth with a message, the message of Jesus Christ. And so we can do all sorts of inferring from that. And it seems to be that the original apostles, the original disciples were apostles. Paul was, some others were. They seem to be used to reach out in their world at that time to share the good news, open up churches, spread the gospel. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that the office of apostle is with us today. And the apostle is, again, somebody who's reaching out. Might not be physically traveling, but sending people out. Doing the work of planting and sharing and advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, it's the apostle of Jesus Christ. Better to be an apostle of him than the apostle of the devil, the apostle of some prophet, the apostle of some grandmother, the apostle of yourself. Make sure that you're called. Make sure whatever your ministry is, it's from Jesus. And of course, it's always through the will of God. If it's through Jesus Christ, it is through the will of God. And then he also mentions Sosthenes, our brother. He's a Christian. He's a Jew. And we find his name mentioned in Acts chapter 18. He was actually the head of the synagogue at that time. Let's look for a moment there, and we're going to see that Sosthenes did have a role to play. There was another fellow. Let's look at... verse 8, Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue at that point. And we're going to see that the Sosthenes was also involved. Look at verse 17. The Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Well, Crispus became a believer, so he lost his job as the head of the synagogue. He was replaced by Sosthenes, who apparently then also became a believer, and he lost his job. So... one way to lose your job as the head of a synagogue is to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Sosthenes would probably be the same fellow. And he was Jewish, but he became a follower of Paul, or of Jesus Christ, with Paul. And he's probably here the one who's actually writing the letter. Paul would dictate his letters, and Sosthenes is the one who's transcribing it in this case. Verse 2. He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So the theme that comes out here in verse 2 is, you are set apart by God. Verse 2, the church of God. What's the Greek word for church? Ekklesia, what does it mean? The called out ones. And so if you are in Christ, you are part of the church. This is not a physical building. It could have been a number of house groups, but a church is not a physical building. It's the people in that building or buildings. So the called out ones of God at Corinth, they're also sanctified, which also means to be set apart. So they're the church, which means they're the called out ones. They are set apart by God for the work of salvation, and they're called saints. The words to be is in italics. They're called to be saints, or they're called saints. Now, we do have a custom that later developed in the so-called church of trying to elevate certain people above others, which is not biblical, by the way. God has only two categories, Jesus Christ and everybody else. But they would take certain people and elevate them and say, we've said prayers to them, miracles took place, they go through various stages, and now we have a saint so-and-so. Well, I got good news for you. I'm a saint, and so are you if you're in Christ, because all who are in Christ are called saints. And the word saint means set apart for a special work of God. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's really the definition of a church, of the sanctification, and of being a saint. It's because you're calling on the name of Jesus Christ your Lord. A personal relationship with Jesus, whereby he becomes your Lord, he's both theirs and he's ours. And then Paul has his typical greeting in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor, and the peace that comes from God, the complete peace of wellness and wholeness and absence of strife and financial blessing and physical blessing. May all of that come to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That little word "and" is important because it links what follows with what goes before. It makes what follows equal what goes before. And so I think one of the greatest verses or scriptures about the deity of Jesus Christ is the little word "and." God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It links Jesus and his deity with the deity of the Father. So that's the greeting. They're set apart. You see, he's about to take them to the woodshed, and so he needs to tell them who they are and remind them of who they are. Don't tear down until you build up. You can't tear down until you build up. Well, he's building them up right now because you're set apart, you're the church of God, you're sanctified, you're called unto Christ, and may God's grace and peace be yours. Now he's going to tell them not only are they set apart, but they've been gifted by God. God blesses you, and he's giving you wonderful gifts. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So verses 1 through 3, you're set apart. Verses 4 through 9, God has given you wisdom and ability to act as a child of God. And we expect you to do that very thing. Verse 4 again, I thank my God always. He was always giving God thanks for fellow Christians. I thank my God always concerning you. Why? For the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. When you're praying for other Christians and thanking God for them, you thank God for the grace of God that was given. Not for them in their own accomplishments, but for God's accomplishment in them and through them. So I'm grateful, he says, that you were enriched in everything by him. He not only called you, but he equipped you. When God calls, he equips. And what did he equip them with? All utterance. Look at verse 5. That means your speech, your anointed speech for the Lord, and all knowledge. He gave you wonderful knowledge of his word, of the understanding of his kingdom. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So the testimony of Jesus Christ is among us. It's evidenced in our lives. And you and I should be the very best testimonies for the Lord. The testimony of Jesus Christ should be evidenced in our changed lives. Lord, may my life be a living testimony for you, should be the prayer of our hearts. So, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, you're manifesting all the gifts that God has for you. He'll talk about those gifts in chapter 12. And you have those gifts, and you need those gifts, he says, until the Lord returns. Because we need to have all these gifts to handle this life that we live in. Word of knowledge, word of wisdom, miracles, healings, prophecy, and what have you. We need those gifts until the Lord returns. And when he takes us to his kingdom, we're going to be like him. We won't need those gifts any longer because we're going to be perfect even as he is. But until that time, we have gifts, and you folks come short in no gift at all. Verse 7, because you're eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're eagerly waiting for the Lord's return. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. They were expecting the Lord to return at any moment. Paul expected the Lord's return at any moment. You and I should expect it at any moment. Even as John closes Revelation, he talks about, Lord, come quickly. It doesn't mean come quickly in a day or two. It means when you come, come very fast, come quickly. So you and I should be living in the hope of the Lord's return. One of the questions that I get asked a lot, and perhaps you do as well, is do you think the Lord's going to come in our lifetime? Do you think the Lord's going to come soon? And the answer should obviously be he could come at any time. And we're just ready for it. My toothbrush is already packed. I'm all set to go at any time. And we're going to need toothbrushes up there because there's going to be eating, and that's going to be nice. I'm looking forward to that. In any event, they were looking for the Lord, and they were eagerly waiting for the Lord. And Peter says, when you are looking for the Lord, it should affect your conduct. It should change your conduct to become more holy. And that's where we need to think about prophecy as impacting our lives today. People get excited about prophecy, and well, we should. But prophecy, for prophecy's sake alone, is not the point. Prophecy, looking into the future and the Lord's return, is supposed to impact our lives, to give us hope, give us endurance, and give us purity for the way we're living today. And so he says in verse 8, the Lord's going to confirm you to the end. Oh, I like that. He's going to confirm you. He's going to keep you to the end. There's one of those many scriptures that say you cannot lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation because the Lord is the one who is going to confirm. Not he is able, he will. Who will confirm you to the end? He will keep you until the very end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you go before the judgment seat of Christ, as he takes us out in what is known as the rapture and brings you before him, his righteousness is going to be our righteousness, and we're going to be blameless because we are in Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is all about Jesus. It's all about the fact that we have his grace in verse 4. We're enriched by Jesus in these gifts of utterance and knowledge. We have his testimony confirmed in us in verse 6. He gives us gifts in verse 7. The promise of his return in verse 7, and he's going to confirm us in verse 8, make sure that we're blameless in verse 8, and he's faithful to make sure we're going to make it all the way to the throne, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. So he gives us gifts and power and glory, but the most important thing is he gives us fellowship. Fellowship. That's the most important thing. We want that fellowship with the Lord. Oh, you can give a spouse assets, money. You can give children assets, money, but they want fellowship. You can provide for the dogs in the back there with food and all, but they want fellowship. They want that personal relationship. So God's faithful, and we were called by the Lord into that fellowship. And the fellowship that you have with God is going to always be in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is His name, which means the Lord is salvation. Christ means the anointed or the Messiah. Lord means He's the boss of our lives. He's the master over us. So there is their background. He has built them up. He says, you're set apart by God. You're gifted by God. Now, you're not acting accordingly. So notice how he has done that commendation. He's built them up, not built them up in themselves, but in Christ. And that's very, very important. There's a fallacious argument going on in psychology and psychiatry. We need to build people up, build up their self-esteem. That's not biblical. No, Paul says, let's not build up self, let's crucify self. The old nature, let's crucify it. Let's build up Christ and build up the new man in Christ. There's the difference. So there's nothing good in our old nature. There's no sense in spending any time trying to build it up, trying to make it new, trying to reform it. There's nothing to reform. It's wicked, it's old, it's evil. But the new man in Christ is the one we want to strengthen. Strengthen by fellowship with the Lord, studying His Word, praising, being with other believers. That's how we build up the new man in Christ, build up Christ within us. And so now he is going to deal with the accusation. He has built them up in Christ, or built Christ up in them. Now here's the accusation. He's going to accuse them of being divisive. They're quarrelsome, and they're bigoted. So, time to go to the woodshed. Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren. Notice that attitude. He's not being arrogant. I'm the great apostle Paul. I hereby command. I've got this great title. No, he's just pleading as a fellow brother. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions or schisms among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So there he very clearly states what the problem is. You're being divisive. You're forming little groups against each other. You're fighting each other. So notice verse 10, his attitude. He's not commanding, he's pleading. He calls them brethren. He doesn't elevate himself above them. And he's doing it not in his own name, but by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to speak the same thing, or have a uniform testimony. It doesn't mean we're going to agree on every single fact, but we're all coming from the same foundation of Jesus Christ. We're all moving toward the same goal of Jesus Christ. We should all be working together in harmony. So let's speak the same thing. And there should be no divisions or schisms or dissensions among you. We want you to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You need to be coming from the same place, working together toward the common goal of serving and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop the arguments. Every family has it. Two people discuss something, there's going to be a dissension. You're going to have to learn how to pray about it, commit it to the Lord, and stop fighting. Verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, and here is, thank God for this particular testimony, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So Chloe's household was consisting of Christians, and Chloe, this is a female no doubt, these people said to Paul, Paul, you better deal with this situation. We got some real divisiveness in the church here at Corinth. And again, the church was probably a number of house churches. And thank God for Chloe. Thank God that they would identify who they were. You know what I find a lot among Christians and even non-Christians is, listen, Pastor, don't tell anybody that I told you this, but da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And so now you're not free to be able to quote them as the source. That's not Christian. That's not right. Let's go down to the courthouse tomorrow morning. Let's go down to the county court and let's file a claim. And let's file a claim against the defendant, but let's not say who we are. It's a faceless, nameless, cloak-covered plaintiff. The church did that during the Spanish Inquisition without identifying who the source was. But if you get out of court, you need to put your name on the line, and then you'll be going to court, and then you're going to be called into testimony to present your side of the case and give the defendant a chance to cross-examine, not only know who you are, but cross-examine you to prove that you're wrong, or at least to state the case. So thank God for Chloe's household. Paul, there's divisiveness, and you can quote us as having said so. That's the Christian way to do it. Now, what's the particular problem? What are the contentions? Well, look at how they're handling things. Verse 12, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So they were breaking down into groups. I am a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Apollos. Or I'm a follower of Peter, Cephas. Or I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Breaking down into factions. We wouldn't do that today, would we? I'm a Roman Catholic. I'm a Lutheran. I'm an Episcopalian. I'm a Methodist. I'm a non-denominational. I'm a reach-outer. Whatever. We do the same thing today. Oh, I love that wonderful evangelist. He worships and he praises the Lord. And he's so wonderful on television or on the radio or what have you. And there's something about us that wants to break off. There's that Hollywood mentality. We bring it into Christianity as well. And we just lionize and lift up certain people. Again, two categories, Jesus and everybody else, nobody else in between. We need to watch out for that because, you know, what happens is we get our eyes on these individuals and next thing you know, poof, they fall and down we fall. Years ago, I went to my brother's graduation down in Alabama, I think it was, when he got his doctorate. And, oh, they had the very famous Dr. So-and-so, the beloved silver-tongued, powerful-voiced man of the Southern Baptist Convention. Little guy, about 5'7", with a big chest. He looked like a frog. He was just got a big stomach, and oh, it was powerful voice, and he was just so powerful. And you could see why people just loved him. And he was the man. But a couple of years later, we found out that the man kind of got his eyes off of Jesus, got his eyes off his wife, got his eyes on the secretary, and out he went. And suddenly there was no more Dr. So-and-so in the pulpit. So don't get lifted up and don't let anybody lift you up either. Pride goes before a fall. Amen. So knock off this business of I'm following Paul or I'm following Apollos or Peter or Christ. Verse 13, hey, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? So we need to cut through this. If a Roman Catholic comes up and I talk to that person, I'm not looking to see about the Roman Catholicism. I want to see where is Jesus in that person's life. Talking to a Methodist, talking to somebody who's a non-denominational, are we talking about Jesus? Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? If so, that's all I want to know about. Oh, we may have differences on doctrine. Even in my own church or my own family, we're going to have that. But I want to know about where you stand on Jesus. And so let's not divide Christ. So who baptized you? Was Paul, or who crucified himself? Or did Paul crucify himself? Did this doctor, the big-voiced Baptist, die for them? No. It was Jesus Christ who died for us. How about baptism? First church I went to, the pastor was telling me that you have to be baptized by somebody in a direct apostolic succession from Paul. And I was just so fortunate to have this pastor in Schenectady be in the direct line of the apostolic line from the Apostle Paul. Well, as the saying goes, I might have been born at night, but not last night. And so I said, I'm not sure you have the records to prove that direct line from Paul. And I said, like the Teletubbies used to say, bye-bye, and out I went. I'm going to tell you that there are certain people who are ordained to baptize. They're called the believers. One believer can baptize another. And that's the apostolic succession. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're in the direct line, you can baptize somebody else. But it must be in the waters of Reach Out Fellowship's baptistry, right? Or a pond, or a big puddle, or in the wintertime, the swimming pool at your local hotel, or any place where there's water where you can immerse. Anybody who's a believer can baptize anybody else in any kind of setting. Communion, same way. It must be the certain priest or the certain official. No. One can get your five-year-old who loves Jesus to give you the bread and the cup, and you're being served by the finest in the world. So get off this idea about man being so special. Verse 14, I thank God I baptized none of you. I wasn't in the baptism business. Oh, I did baptize Crispus and Gaius, maybe Stephanus' household. I kind of forget. Couldn't care less about it. My job, verse 17, wasn't to baptize. I was sent to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom or the wisdom of words, not by clever phrases, but by the truth, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So I didn't come to you with the wisdom of words or words of wisdom. I just came with the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. So we don't need all this fancy background. My family came from a rather interesting line. I'd like to tell you that even though we had some doctorates in the line, that it was some great, powerful theologian who led us to Christ. My brother was the first one to come to the Lord, and he happened to stumble into an old tent meeting down in Daytona Beach, Florida, by a pastor who was basically illiterate, meaning he could not read a word of English on a menu in a restaurant, a newspaper, on a billboard. But that boy gave his heart to Jesus, and the Lord gave him the ability to read one book and one book only. Guess what that was? And he could read the Bible. Well, he didn't have the wisdom of words or the words of wisdom, but the words of wisdom that he did have were right from God's word. And my brother got saved, and the rest is history for us. So that man didn't come with all sorts of degrees after his name. He just came in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, we now get into the third section. We've had our commendation. Come on, guys, you are set apart by God. You're gifted by God. That's your commendation. Accusation is you've been quarrelsome and you're bigoted. You're full of yourselves. Now he says, here's the solution. You're called to salvation and you're called to glorification. So let's pick it up with verse 18 now. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's get our eyes off our division. Let's get our eyes off of whether you're following Paul or Apollos. Let's get our eyes on Jesus. More specifically, let's get our eyes on the cross. It's about the message of the cross. And it seems like foolishness to those who are perishing. Let's remember that when you're hearing a sermon on the radio, television, internet, what have you, they can talk about other things, but the bottom line of that message needs to be the cross. Not prosperity, that's part of it. It's not about prosperity, not about happiness, not about this. It's the cross. The cross which required our sins being nailed to that cross by Jesus Christ. That's the central part of every true message. It has to be the cross. And you and I need to go to the cross and see our sins nailed there, see ourselves as sinners, in order to receive the salvation of the Lord. Well, that message of the cross in verse 18 is frankly foolishness, silly, to those who are perishing, to those who are not going to receive it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For those of us who have given our hearts to Christ, being preserved daily through salvation, it is the power of God. It's the cross which is the power. It's the cross whereby our sins have been nailed. It's the cross that overcame the power of the devil and that has destroyed all those principalities and powers. It's not some pie in the sky. God loves you. He wants you happy. He wants you good looking. He wants you wealthy. It's the message of the cross. And that's where the power of God is. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Paul is always quoting the Bible, and here he's quoting the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament, chapter 29. God will destroy the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of the so-called wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the so-called prudent, because God's wisdom is not the wisdom of this world. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age, or the debater? So the world's got its own wisdom, and it's got scribes, it's got debaters. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so the world likes to debate. Many years ago, I got a phone call. We're going to have a debate over at a local college not too far from here. We're going to have an imam. He'll talk about Islam. We're going to have a Buddhist. We're going to have a few others. We want you to represent Christianity. I figured if I'm the one representing Christianity, they're in deep trouble, right? So I said, no, I won't do it. I'm not called to debate. If somebody wants to get the gospel of Jesus Christ with an open heart, that's fine. But I'm not called to debate Christianity as a faith system as compared to others. I'm here to preach the gospel. Thank you, no. And so I declined on that. I'm not sure who they got or how that turned out, and I really could not care less. But so where's this wise person, verse 20? Where's the scribe, the one that copies the law? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So the so-called wisdom of this world, apart from God, is foolishness to God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So since, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, this is how God reasoned this out, the world through wisdom did not know God. God gave man wisdom. Romans chapter 1 says he could have looked at creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, animals, and realized that there is a God. God intended for them to look around. My late stepfather was an atheist, an Orthodox Jew turned agnostic turned atheist, absolutely certain there was no God. And he got married, and they had a child, and when that first baby girl came out of the womb, my stepdad, Pastor Mort, looked at that child and said, there has to be a God. This cannot just happen. And he spent the rest of his life then pursuing, finding, and serving that God, whom he knew to be Jesus Christ, his Savior and his Lord. But God gave him wisdom to be able to look and see this doesn't just happen. There has to be a God. Well, God gave them wisdom, but through wisdom they didn't know God. They didn't choose to use that wisdom properly. They were using their own natural wisdom instead of the wisdom God gave them. And so it pleased God then to say, okay, you don't want to take advantage of what I've shown you? Then I'll use the foolishness of the message preached to save those who will believe. So to the world it's foolish that Jesus Christ would go to the cross, die for our sins. Then that's the message. And those who believe are going to be saved. But those who are so wise and full of their own wisdom, they don't want any part of it, they will not be saved. Verse 22, the Jews request a sign. Oh, they want their miracles. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. It's just human, natural logic. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So God did accommodate the Jews in verse 22 with signs. Jesus did accompany his word with works, healings, and miracles, but they still weren't satisfied. They wanted more signs. Skeptically, they were refusing what he showed them. The Greeks didn't care about signs. Oh, it has to make logic. It has to be reasoned out in the natural. But for those who are truly saved, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Not Christ the slot machine, although God does bless us. Not Christ the good old buddy, the good old friend. But Christ crucified for us. And that crucifixion of Jesus Christ was for the Jews a stumbling block. They stumbled over Jesus. They could not humble themselves and receive him as their Savior. And to the Jews, or to the Greeks rather, or the Gentiles, it seemed foolish. What is this? We're sinners, and one man goes to the cross and carries the sins of everybody else? And if you look and you believe and trust in him, he gives you his righteousness and takes your sins? That's totally ridiculous. And that's how the world sees it, apart from Christ. That's how it seems so silly. And you're reading every day in the paper about those who talk about Christianity as the opiate of the masses. It makes you feel good. That makes you happy. It's like a little, you know, placebo or like a little pill for you. If that makes you happy, whatever works, but it's foolishness. But to those who are called, verse 24, the ones that God has called, individual Jews and individual Greeks, Christ is the power of God and he is the wisdom of God. He's not just part of God. He's not just a part of the message. He's the very power of God himself. He's the essence of the power of God, and he's the essence of the wisdom of God. And you don't know the power of God until you know Jesus Christ, and you don't have the wisdom of God until you have Jesus Christ. Because the foolishness of God, and it's not really foolish, but to man it seems to be foolish, the foolishness of God is actually wiser than men, and the weakness, so-called, of God is stronger than men. So man thinks that God is foolish and weak, and we're foolish and weak. Well, that so-called foolishness and weakness is so much stronger than men. And they may find it out here. They will definitely find it out hereafter when they are not going to be in the warm, loving presence of the Lord. So that argument there is your call to salvation. You need to act accordingly. Stop the divisiveness. Get your eyes off of Paul, Apollos, Peter. Get your eyes on Jesus. Get your eyes off our denomination, our this, our that. Get your eyes on Jesus. And then the final section, beginning in verse 26, you're not only called to salvation, but you're also called to glorification. Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So there's that marvelous section about how God will choose even the weak things of this world, seemingly called, to glorify him. Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren," again, we're called by God, "that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." By noble it means well-born. So look at yourselves. Kind of like a ragtag army here. Not talking about the people in this room here, but talking about in general. Look at Christians. Not many in the world's eyes who are wise. not those who are considered to be the great intellects of this world, not many mighty, not the ones that are really powerful with a multiple billions of dollars, etc., and not many who are well-born. They've got that blue blood, whatever that is. And incidentally, noble and well, that all changes with time. I like to joke about the fact that I'm a dying breed, a group called the WASPs, the White Anglo-Saxon Protestants. When I was young, that was considered to be something. I can't find any more. They're all gone. I think I'm the last of the WASPs out there. Now it's when other groups are coming in and supplanting them and rising above. It all changes. And we all come from Adam and Eve anyway. So what difference does it make about your color and your noble, so-called noble birth? It's all man's evaluation, and it means nothing in Christ's kingdom. God has actually, verse 27, chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. So again, that pastor who couldn't read but could read the Bible and knew Jesus Christ got a hold of my brother and his wife and family and then us and others as well. He chose somebody with no education at all to reach people who had a lot of education. They say it's not by education. It's by the power of the Spirit. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those that are mighty. So there are those that are seemingly weak. They don't have any prominent positions. They don't have any good jobs. They just seem to be bumping along the bottom of life. And often God will use them. And the base things, verse 28, the insignificant or lowly ones, he'll use them. And the things that are despised by the world, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So God delights in taking those that nobody else pays attention to, nobody respects, touching their lives, bringing them to him, and then using them as an example of his glory. And so there's hope for all of us. We should not be judgmental. It's very difficult to sometimes take that, but I look at some of the people that God has used who have not been educated. The man with the largest church in this country never had, by his own admission, a day of formal biblical education. He was his father's videographer, and he's got 45,000 folks coming in on a Sunday to hear the Word of God. Another man who's mightily used as an evangelist was lovingly brought aside by some theologians to say, you're teaching that there are nine persons in the Godhead, each person having three. That's not true. There are not nine persons in the Godhead. There are only three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, he believed that, and he changed his thinking. He's packing out auditoriums all around the world. So God will use people like that, and it sometimes makes us scratch our heads, but then look in the mirror and realize, God's using me. That's got to be a head-scratcher as well. So verse 29, he does it so that no flesh will glory in his presence. Well, God chose me because I'm a graduate of Harvard, and I've got a PhD, and I've got a this and a that, and I've got multiple billions of dollars, etc. A lot of ego, etc. No, it's just he chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. He doesn't want any flesh to glory in his presence. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of God, you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ became for us wisdom from God. Jesus is wisdom from God. And he's righteousness, and he is sanctification, and he's redemption. So he gives us God's wisdom, and the wisdom of God, according to Proverbs, is to know God and to be in his word, which reveals his wisdom. The righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ upon receiving him, and sanctification is that ongoing work of conforming us into the image and likeness of Jesus, and then redemption to totally redeem us from the old nature into the new nature, and from this world into his new world. That as it's written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We have nothing to glory in ourselves. Well, I am a little more special than the next guy, and that's why God chose me. Oh, no, no, no. We're all sinners. Two categories, Jesus and everybody else. We're all sinners. He chooses us. He calls us. He redeems us. He gives us his righteousness. He sets about to sanctify us and set us apart to become more holy. So it all comes together in a nice little package here. He is really is accentuating in verse 2, right on through verse 31, our oneness in him. No divisions. Knock off this, I'm of Paul, I'm a Catholic, I'm an Episcopalian, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Lutheran. Knock it off. Do you know Jesus Christ? If you do, then you're called out, and you are a brother or a sister in the Lord with others, and your wisdom and your strength and your power comes from him. If you don't know Jesus, get on your knees and receive him, and then be part of the family of God. So he gets right to the point. It's a beautiful job. He starts off by commending them that they're in Christ, set apart, gifted by God. He accuses them of their quarrelsomeness and bigotedness. He goes right for the jugular and says, this is what you've done wrong. Like a good doctor who's trying to say, there's a little bit of abnormality of cells in your body. Cut to the quick, doctor, what's going on? Well, there is some, it's kind of spreading and it's a little, you got cancer. All right, you got cancer, now how do we deal with it? And that's what Paul is saying, this sin is a cancer. And you got to knock it off, you got to stop, and you got to have a better life than this. And the surgeon who is going to perform that operation will say, you can have a better life than what you have. You continue with this cancer, it's going to spread. You deal with it and you cut it out, then you've got a good chance for survival. So let's get rid of this divisiveness, which is going to spread, and let's unite and be together in Christ. He's the power. He's the wisdom. It's all about Jesus. So we're going to close in prayer. And for any of you, especially if you're listening by radio, watching by television or YouTube, if you're not certain of your salvation, you've been leaning heavily on that denomination or non-denomination or no church affiliation, or you thought the church was foolish, well, maybe some of the church activities are foolish, but not Jesus. He is the wisdom of God and he's the power of God. I want you to receive the Lord. I want you to open your heart right now, and I'm going to lead you in a sinner's prayer. Father, we're grateful for this study tonight, and we are asking for forgiveness for the times we become divisive. We become better than somebody else. Reach Out is better than the church around the corner. My credentials are better than somebody else's. My walk with God is better than somebody else's. That's all flesh, that's all sin, and you despise it. Lord, we're going to ask you to come into our hearts right now. For anybody who's watching and listening, Lord, may they open their hearts. And I want you, whoever you are, if you don't know the Lord, right now, invite him in. And just say something like this, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I repent of my sins. And I open the door of my heart, and I ask you to come in and live your life in me. And I will live for you, and I will serve you all the days of my life. Lord, be my power, be my strength, be my wisdom. May I not trust in myself, but trust in you, always. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.